I invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians, the first chapter. We'll be reading some verses there in preparation for our text in just a moment, our lesson in just a moment. It is my privilege and my honor to be here this morning with you. You have like precious faith, and you're to be commended for being here. You have come for the purpose of worshiping God, of doing all by His authority and worshiping Him according to His divine will. It is a beautiful day outside, and you could have been doing any number of things outside or other things of recreation, but you've chosen to be here. And for that, we commend you and we're thankful for your faith. It's an encouragement to be part of a spiritual family that is concerned about doing what is right. If you're visiting with us this morning and a member of the Church of Christ, we're thankful for your presence and we invite you to continue to attend with us so that we can get to know you as a family member that we've yet to get to know. But if you're visiting with us this morning and not a member of the Church of Christ, we want you to know that we are especially grateful for your presence. You are an honored guest and we hope that you'll find all things to be done here that are being done decently and in order, and that you will, in studying the Scriptures and in searching the Scriptures, find that these things are in keeping with what the Book of God has to say. So indeed, if you find that we have done something that is out of harmony with what the Bible teaches, we would encourage you to bring that to our attention so that we can make the correction that is necessary. If I teach something that does not line up with what God's book says, then I want you to bring that to my attention as well. If I know my heart, and I know the Lord knows my heart, I want simply to preach the truth of the gospel. I do not want to preach man's wisdom or anything other than book, chapter, and verse. And so I would consider you my friend to hold me accountable for the things that I say in the pulpit or do any particular time at all. Ephesians chapter 1, this is Paul's letter to the saints at Ephesus. And he begins the letter, and we're going to paraphrase some of this and then get to the text. In the first part of Ephesians chapter 1, he does his normal and usual salutation and greeting, where he greets the brethren to whom he is writing, identifying them as the saints at Ephesus. That is to say, they are holy, they are Christians, having obeyed the gospel. And he extends grace and peace to them through the Lord Jesus Christ and by the God of all creation. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ, one sent to do the will of Christ and to teach and to bind on earth the things that were bound and loosed in heaven. And he does this and he notes that it is God who has blessed us as Christians with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So we have been given far beyond all that we can imagine that goes so far above and beyond what we expect to be blessed with of a material nature on this earth, but we have spiritual blessings that are ours in the heavenly places in Christ. He talks about how that God chose us in Christ from before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him, that in love He predestined us to adoption as sons. And this idea of predestination, which is so commonly taught in a different way, not the biblical text in which we're reading, but rather it is taught in such a different way in denominational churches, that God has a limited atonement. In other words, that God has a fixed number of people that He's going to save. That before the foundation of the world, God has determined this X amount of people He's going to save. And not only that amount, but who is already in that amount having yet to be born. So in other words, if you're lost, it's really the consequence of God causing you to be lost rather than anything else that you've done. Because this is the doctrine of predestination. But when Paul speaks of the fact that God has predestined us to adoption as sons, it's important to remember, as we always point out, context and another scripture, Psalm 119, verse 160, the sum of your word is truth. We believe that we are predestined to adoption as sons in Christ. That is to say that those who are going to go to heaven and those who are going to be in a right relationship with God must be so by way of being adopted as sons and daughters in Christ. That God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. In other words, no one can come to God except through being in Christ. That's the predestination aspect, that there would be no way to the Father except through Christ the Son and by way of being a Christian. It is that simple. Just as God chose in the Old Testament the Jews or the Israelites to be His chosen people, so in this new covenant, anyone who would desire to be of His chosen would be such on the basis of their submission to God's divine will to be saved in Christ Jesus. God has predestined that those who are in Christ are the saved, and that those who remain faithful will inherit eternal life. This is what God has chosen from before the foundation of the world, that this would be a redemption enjoyed in Christ by the shedding of His blood, that we were enslaved to sin, but can be set free from sin by the blood of Christ shed on the cross when we reach the blood. And those Ephesians had heard the gospel, and there's a record of their hearing of the gospel in Acts chapter 19. In the first 5 or 6 verses there, you'll read of how that Paul came to Ephesus and preached the gospel to them. And they heard the gospel. And what did they do when they heard the gospel? They believed the gospel and they obeyed the gospel. So that Paul could say in Ephesians chapter 1, about verse 12 to them, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, whom He has given to us as a pledge of our inheritance." So God has put His stamp of approval on those who have obeyed the gospel, giving us the Spirit, and of course the Spirit guides us through the Word, not separate and apart from the Word, but the pledge of our inheritance is that we are God's and that we can look to Him as our Father, that we can look to our Savior as our Lord and as our head, as the Son of God, the one who has all authority. And as such, with that in mind, Paul then says in verse 15 beginning, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, have not ceased to give thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray earnestly that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the true nature of His calling," that is to say, what is the hope of His calling, "and also what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, as well as what is the surpassing greatness of His power that He has by way which that power, of course, governs us, the power that has to do with us who are those that love the Lord Jesus Christ." Having established that, Paul then goes on to conclude the thought by saying, "These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He has put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all." The testimony of the saints at Ephesus had gone far and wide. Their reputation for being those of great faith had reached the ears of the Apostle Paul, and he commends them for that and encourages them that they continue in that faith. The demonstration of their love for all the saints is in keeping with what Jesus said in John 13 and in verse 34, when He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And the saints at Ephesus were surpassing and exceedingly great in accomplishing that particular thing, and that they were walking in love, and that they loved one another, and that they loved the saints wherever they may be, and that they had a great faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul prayed that God would give unto them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. This is not a better felt than told situation, but rather the disposition of being given over to achieving wisdom through the study of what was available, not only the letter that Paul had given them, but as well the Old Testament scriptures that all point towards the Christ, the coming Christ, the exaltation even of Christ, which Paul addresses in this flow of thought, that they might have the wisdom that they need to press on to spiritual maturity, the revelation that would come to them by way of poring over the Scriptures, just the same way the Berean Jews did when they read, they examined the things that were taught to see if they were in keeping with what the Scriptures taught. And having established that, Paul went on to let them know that he was praying for them, that the eyes of their heart might be enlightened, and that in being enlightened, they would know what is the hope of his calling. The hope that we have laid up in heaven, the eternal life that is ours by way of assurance, having been called by the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, even unto death being faithful, that the crown of life might be ours when this life is over, that we might know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, that Jesus has an inheritance among those that are his saints, that he has inherited a more excellent name and ministry than even those of the angels, and that he has been resurrected from the dead and sits at the right hand of the Father, reigning at his right hand over his kingdom, whose kingdom we are. And then when he has ascended to the Father has crowned him with glory and honor. He has given him dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And it is that kingdom that Jesus will return for to hand back over to the Father. This is what Paul is articulating to these saints at Ephesus in essentially the depths that they need to understand about all things relative to Christ and his kingdom and his coronation and the place that he holds even now. And that place is one of exaltation, that he sits at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places. The right hand essentially establishing that he has authority. Just as he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He is above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. There is no box wherein he's going to stay by way of dominion that can keep him, but he is greater than all that has been created because he is the creator of those things, and he is in heaven. He is deity, sitting at the right hand of the Father above rule that is mine. He is above all the rule that would be relative to me as a human being. He is above all power and all authority because it all rests in him. So much so that he is demonstrated here to be over all by way of having the church submitted to him as his body. There is one exception to the authority of Christ, and that is the Father who has given him all authority. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 27, Paul writes there that he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. So God, the Father, who has put all things in subjection under the feet of Christ, is the only one who is accepted from that authority. Therefore, you and I are not accepted from that authority and must submit to the authority of Christ, who is the head of his church. The illustration is given here of that of a human body. He is the head of the body, the church. And just as we know that in the normal realm of functioning, the head functions in such a way that it directs the body on how it will move and how it will maneuver. And so my body moves at the direction of the head. Now, there are always abnormal situations attached to that. Sometimes someone might have a unique tick where they have involuntary jumps or things of that nature wherein the head is not necessarily in complete control of the body. That is abnormal, and we understand that, but there is no room for abnormality in the spiritual realm. The body cannot function apart from the head's direction, the body being the church. The church better always be in submission to Christ, for if it veers off into that which is abnormal, there's another word for that. It is sinful. And so the church would do well then to understand its place at the feet of Christ, who is the head of the Lord's church. That is not really an issue that is in dispute. Most people reading Ephesians chapter 1 would understand all of the things that we've just considered. But what we're going to notice this morning is some essential teaching about the Lord's church. We're going to look at some right and wrong approaches to seeking out the New Testament church. Whenever this gospel preacher hears of one that is seeking the truth, whenever this gospel preacher hears of one who wants to do what is right, it is very difficult for him to hold back tears. I'm always grateful that the Lord has blessed yet another soul with the opportunity to be added to his kingdom. And so we find great encouragement when we meet those who are wanting to become followers of Christ and thus be saved. And if one seeks the truth with an honest and good heart, we believe that he will find it. This is the idea of what God has predestined concerning those in Christ. Who would be those that would obey the gospel? The parable of the sower indicates that those who are of a good and honest disposition would receive the truth and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. And so we believe that when one is honest and in sincerity, truly seeking the will of God, he indeed will find it. And I contend with you this morning that we should be seeking to be members of the New Testament church. I want you to notice that I didn't say seek to be members of a church, but rather seek to be members of the New Testament church. When I say a church, by the way, I am not dismissing the local church. I'll talk about that in just a moment. When I say seek to be members of the New Testament church, there is some exclusivity to that statement. There are churches of men, and there are churches that follow after the doctrines of men, and there is the New Testament church. And these two are not the same. The churches of men versus the New Testament church is not the same. And let me say also that the New Testament church is not this broad spectrum made up of other churches. That somehow the New Testament church is this big circle wherein local churches are somehow fit into that mold or under that umbrella. That is simply not the case. The New Testament church is the collection of the saved anywhere on this earth. It is not organized. It does not function on its own. And everyone who is in the New Testament church did the exact same thing to get into the New Testament church. There was not one plan given for these people to get into the New Testament church, another plan given for those people to get into the New Testament church. So I'm contending this morning that we need to be seeking to be members of the New Testament church, the very one that I can read about in the Bible. But what we find is that there are a lot of folks that do make an effort to try to find the New Testament church, but in doing so, they take the wrong approach. And often in taking the wrong approach, they end up in a church we do not read about in all of the New Testament. They end up in a man-made church teaching man-made doctrines that please the devil and dishonor God Almighty. So we're going to consider some right and wrong approaches this morning to seeking out the New Testament church. Let's start with some wrong approaches. These are some wrong approaches when seeking out the quote-unquote New Testament church. Most people that are seeking do not always seek the New Testament church. They're seeking to be part of something, but they don't know what they want to be a part of. For those that are seeking the New Testament church, we believe they'll find it, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But let's notice some wrong approaches concerning the New Testament church as far as how I'm going to find it. When someone says, well, I know I need to be attending worship, I know I need to be a part of a church, and I think I'm going to go to this one down the road because the one down the road is the one where all my friends go. It's the one where all my family happens to be, and I want to be there because that way I can feel comfortable. That way I can sit next to someone I know, and I don't feel out of place. My family goes there, and my friends go there. And so that's why I'm going to go there. I have a sense where I need to feel like I belong, and they go there, so I'm going to go there where my family are and where my friends are. Well, I appreciate the idea of being around family and being around friends, but no matter how much our friends mean to us, no matter how much our family means to us, that is not the standard for finding the New Testament church. Oh, I know that I'm in the right church. I know that I'm in the one that I read about in the Bible because my friends go there or my family goes there. Well, everybody's family goes somewhere and everybody's friends go somewhere to some degree. That's not the standard of finding the New Testament church. The truth is that we need to love the Lord more than anyone else. And the church belonging to the Lord means that His terms of entrance must be what is followed. We need to look for His church, not the churches of men. And sometimes our family whom we love and our friends whom we love do not love the Lord, though they say they do. Loving the Lord is more than just saying that. One loves the Lord who obeys the Lord. John 14 and verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Now consider what he said in Matthew 10. We've noticed the text many, many times. In verse 34, the Son of God said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Let me not leave you with the wrong impression on this. I am not saying that a church is necessarily wrong because your family is a part of it, or because your friends are there, that you have to go somewhere in order to be right with the Lord where you don't have family, where you don't have friends. That's not what I'm teaching. That's not what the Bible teaches. The issue is, that is the standard that many people use in seeking out a church. So I'll go there because I have family there, I have friends there. But just because I have family there doesn't make what is being taught there or what is being practiced there right. My father and my mother could be religious, but what if they are teaching things that are not right? What if they are teaching things that the Book of God completely contradicts? I'm interested in what the text says. I don't care what you want it to say. I'm interested in what the text actually says. And there are a lot of churches meeting today who are teaching things they wish the text said. And there are a lot of folks that go there that lure their family there because it's a comfortable place to be and everybody just gets along. That's a wrong approach to finding the New Testament church. Here's another wrong approach, and that is the one with a large membership. I mean, think about it. You ride by there, there has to be 1,000 cars there. Now, this is not necessarily about numbers, because it could be that a congregation with only 20 cars is also not the Lord's church. It has nothing to do with that, but sometimes that is the reasoning that people use. That's why I want to go there, because there's a lot of people that attend there. I mean, think about Joel Osteen and where he preaches, some 20,000 or so that attend there. There is this sense of holding to this idea in people that if that many people are there, they cannot be wrong. If that many people believe something, then it must be right. And so I want to go there where there's a large membership. And not only that, somebody says, well, here's another reason I might want to go there, because I kind of want to get lost in the crowd. I don't want people to approach me, and I don't want people to know who I am. I don't want that kind of very close familial relationship with those that are members of that congregation. That way I'm not really accountable, and I can miss all the time. And with 1,000 people there, how are they going to know it? They're never going to recognize whether I'm there or not. If there's 1,000 people there, I'm just one person amongst many faces in the crowd. And so that's a reason that some seek out a church. It's the wrong reason. Just because it has a large membership does not mean that the doctrine that is being taught there is sound. The size of the congregation has absolutely nothing to do with the soundness of the doctrine that is being taught there. I want to remind you that back in the Old Testament, even in the days before the law, we find that the majority wasn't always right. There was an occasion when God had it with mankind. He had it because every thought and intent of man's heart was only evil continually. But there was one man named Noah who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He found favor. And Noah was told by God to make an ark and to make it of a certain material and to make it to certain specifications, which he did. And then God destroyed the earth and destroyed all flesh, which was the breath of life from under heaven. But when that water came and destroyed the earth, the ark that Noah built was lifted above that destruction, and he was saved in the ark by the water that destroyed everything else. And Peter writes about that in 1 Peter chapter 3. writing in verse 18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which He also went and made proclamation to the spirits who are now in prison, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water." They were the few. The Spirit of Christ preached through Noah. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, 2 Peter 2 at verse 4. So as Noah is being told of what's going to happen by God, no one believes this. Noah believed it, and he believed it even though there was no evidence for what he was being told. He had never seen anything before this time that would lead him to conclude that there was a pattern that was about to be followed by way of drastic changing in the weather. He just simply believed God, and in believing Him, he obeyed Him. He showed reverence to God by making the ark as he did. And the rest of the world, surely that was around him, would have asked him, "What in the world are you doing? Why are you building this thing? What's it for?" Giving him an opportunity as a preacher of righteousness that the Spirit of Christ should preach through him. And he tells them, you would have to conclude that he tells them exactly what he's building it for. And they mock that idea. And then when the flood of water came upon the earth, it wasn't so funny anymore, because the door was shut. And all those who perished are the spirits that are now in prison that Peter references to whom Christ preached through Noah. So this family of Noah, his wife along with himself, his sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and their wives, are the eight souls of all humanity that are saved on this occasion. Do you see how that the majority is not always right? What about Matthew 7 and what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Verse 13, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Oh, how people want the gate to be broad. Oh, how people want that gate to be so wide open that you can do whatever you want on the path to heaven. It is not so. And Jesus said that few there be that find it. I want you to know, just as my mother used to tell me, I'm sure some of you have heard the same thing. Just because everybody else is doing something doesn't mean you have to, and it doesn't make it right. The majority doing something, engaging in something, doesn't make it right. Proverbs 16, verse 25, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." It seems right to people to choose a church to attend because there's a large membership, and that many people can't be wrong. Well, that many people and then some were wrong in the days of Noah. That many people and then some were wrong in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that many people and then some are wrong today. Another wrong approach concerning seeking out the New Testament church is, I'm going to go to this one down the road because that building is a fantastic structural building, and I think it's just beautiful. Look at the stained glass that's on the windows. It even sparkles. They've got kind of a gravel finish to it, and it just sparkles, and it's just so beautiful. And I'm going to tell you something, brethren. Some of our own brethren have fallen victim to this nonsense. We need to take a bunch of money and build the best and most beautiful building that you can imagine, and that'll just bring them in. That'll just bring them in. If they're attracted to the building, they're not attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ. That has nothing to do with the soundness of what is being taught there, because you have a wonderful building. And they'll say, "Oh, but you know, the Lord blessed us with this building," as if He's not blessed us with this one. It has nothing to do with that. The beauty of the building. And of course, I don't have to tell this audience, and really I don't have to tell them, that the church is not the building. The church is the people, that being the people who've obeyed the gospel. And so just because there may be a fantastic design, there may be a contractor who has really put together in his blueprints a building that would just thrill everyone, that does not necessarily mean that what is going on inside that building is according to God's divine will. That doesn't mean that that's the evidence that we need to have in our hands. That is all that I needed to determine that this is the church I need to go to. Look at that building. And further proof that the church is not the building is seen in the situation with Ananias and Sapphira. You recall that they had lied apart from one another to God, to the Holy Spirit, to Peter, concerning what it was that they had sold a piece of land for. They sold a piece of land for the purpose of contributing to the benevolence of the saints. And while that land was in their control, it was theirs to do with as they would. If they wanted to sell the land for $100,000 and keep $90,000 of it for themselves and give $10,000 to the relief of the saints, that would have been honest and they could have done that. But what they did was the same as selling the land for $100,000. Understand, we don't know what the price was that they sold the land for, but it would be like selling a piece of land for $100,000, giving $20,000 for the relief of the needs of the saints and saying, I just sold this piece of land and I'm giving everything that I sold it for while holding back the rest for yourself. If they had only and simply told the truth about it, then perhaps the story goes a little differently. But they died. They were stricken dead. Here's the point. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 11, after they were stricken dead, Luke records that great fear came upon the whole church. Are we to believe that there was a synagogue there in Jerusalem that showed visible fear on the outside of the building? We know better than that. That's just nonsensical. So the church is not the building. And the fact that a congregation may have a wonderful and beautiful building does not mean that what's being taught there is solid. Also, this would be a false way or a wrong approach to seeking out the New Testament church. I want to go to the one that has a lot of social activities for my children. Let me tell you something about that that breaks my heart. And I mean it. Several years ago, before I was preaching, I had a hand in converting a very dear friend of mine. He and I were pretty close to being the best of friends. And I was so thankful for his questions. He had a lot of questions. And this is about the time that he was getting ready to graduate high school. Now, I was significantly older than him. At that time, I would have been about 9 years older than him. We played ball together. We played in a lot of volleyball tournaments together, and he was a very good player. And along those roads to and from these tournaments, we would talk about the Bible, because that's all I talked about. And he decided he wanted to study with me, so we started studying together. I brought in Kevin Maxey, who was the gospel preacher where I was attending, who also taught me and baptized me into Christ. And one night after I had left services to go home, my friend obeyed the gospel. He stayed around talking to Kevin, and he obeyed the gospel, and I didn't know that. I found out the next day. I was elated. But 2 weeks later, the military came calling. He had already committed to a 4-year commitment in the Marines, and it took him all over the place. Over the course of 4 years, we stayed in touch constantly as best we could with nowhere near the technology that we have now, but yet still quite a lot more than we had when I was growing up. But we stayed in touch while he was in Okinawa, while he was in South Carolina, when he was in Iraq. We stayed in touch. He finally, after 4 years, decided he would come back home to Tennessee, and he did. And for about 2 weeks, he attended where I preached. And after that, he was caught up in trying to figure out where his life was going to go. He ultimately became a great success in the field that he chose to go into. Along the way, he made some poor choices. He married someone he should never have married. She was not a faithful Christian, not a Christian at all. He married her. They had children. And then he decided it was time to start rethinking being faithful because he hadn't been faithful. So he called me up and said, what can I do? I need to be faithful to the Lord. Is there a congregation where I can attend? He wanted to come and attend where I was preaching, but it was going to be about 60 to 65 miles away, and for that particular time in his life, he would not have been able to justify that or have afforded that drive. So I said, well, what town are you living in? And he told me, a little town called Mount Pleasant, Tennessee. Well, there was a congregation there that I was aware of, the Locust Street Church, and my good friend and brother, Jim Walsh, was preaching there. So I called Jim up and said, hey, let's meet for lunch. I've got somebody I want to introduce you to, and maybe we can have a little study with him over lunch and talk to him about attending where you preach. Well, when we sat down to talk to Jim about that, finally, my friend said, well, I've got some questions for you. And Jim said, go ahead. And the first question was, do you have anything for kids? The first question should have been, I am out of fellowship with the Lord. What do I need to do to make that right? And when I come and worship at Locust Street, will you all be able to provide me with the spiritual nourishment that I need to be faithful to God, faithful to my wife, faithful to my kids in the discharging of my duties? But that wasn't his question. His question was, what do you have for kids? Do you have something fun for kids? You should have seen the look on his face when our brother said, yeah, we've got Bible classes for kids of all ages. That was not what he was wanting to hear. You see, the church, as the kingdom of Christ, is not an organization that provides recreation. It is not a work given over to providing attractions and entertainment to its members and the children of its members. But the recreation is the work of the home. It is not the work of the church. That was my friend's responsibility, to provide for his children things for kids. What those children needed more than things for kids was teaching from the Bible. And that's what he needed as well. But what he was more concerned about was jungle gyms and things like that. What's fun in the back you can give my kids to do? If I can get them around other kids and they can swing on the swing sets and slide down the slides and do relay races and have all of these ball clubs and whatnot where they interact with other churches and ball teams and things like that. Where does the church have authority to do anything like that? Where is the scripture authorizing that? Is that what the Lord died for? That was the agony that he endured on the cross, the nails being pounded through his hands and through his feet, so that we could 2,000 years later throw a big party on a baseball field for children. That has nothing to do with the work of the church. I was so sad and so disappointed that our brother and my dear friend took that course of action. And since then, he has not been faithful. He was not impressed with that answer of Bible classes for all ages, and so he chose to go his own way. And here's another wrong approach to seeking out the New Testament church. I'm going to go to the one that's nearest to my house. Times are hard. Gas is expensive. And so I'm going to go to the one that's nearest to my house. Now I want you to think about this for just a minute. Suppose you needed a job. And you weren't just some young kid looking for a little spending money. You needed a job because you lost one that provided significant income to you. And you have a level of income that you need to work with. And so needing a job, you say, well, I think what I'm going to do is I'm just going to go work at the nearest place of employment to my house. But the nearest place of employment to your house is McDonald's. You're needing to make upwards of 80, 90 to six figures a year, but the nearest place to your house where you could get a job is McDonald's. Would you go with that? Would that be all right? You probably wouldn't even entertain that. You see, only when it comes to what we're willing to give the Lord do we then offer the shortchange route. Well, I'm just going to go to the church that's nearest to my house. Well, suppose the church that's nearest to your home teaches polygamy. Suppose that. Someone says, yeah, but it doesn't. It doesn't. I get it doesn't. But do you think because it doesn't teach that, that simply because it's nearest to your house and you've done no further investigation than that, that there might be something there that you need to examine by way of its teaching, that you might think, wait a minute, this isn't right. Now, understand, some people live close to here, and this may be the church that is closest to their house. I hope they're not coming here for that reason. I hope they're coming here because this is sound and it is according to the New Testament pattern. But just because the church nearest to me is the one with the shortest distance that I have to drive, and therefore I can save all kinds of money and I don't have to pump gas over and over and over, that doesn't make it sound. This isn't about me. This isn't about me, but I'm going to tell you something. When I was living in Alabama, and therefore a stretch of many months I wasn't preaching, and I was asked to come back to preaching, after much consideration and thought and prayer, I decided to go back to preaching while still living in Alabama and holding a full-time job. The place that I was driving to preach every Sunday was 5 hours away. 5 hours away. Now, that doesn't mean that there were no sound churches within 5 hours. But you understand that we make the sacrifices that we have to make for that which is necessary and that which we really do want to do and are interested in doing. People say, well, I'm going to go to the church that's nearest to my house and then drive 8 hours to the beach. There's something wrong with that kind of logic. Suppose the church that's nearest to your house has a doctrine where they believe in God, but they deny Jesus was His Son on earth. And they say, well, but they don't teach that. But what if they did? They're the nearest one to your house. And suppose that's not what they teach. Suppose they do teach that Jesus was the Son of God while on earth and remains even now as God's Son and as deity as well. Suppose they teach that, but they don't teach obedience to His divine will. They teach a different doctrine on salvation or a different doctrine on what the Bible teaches concerning what the church is to do by way of its work. Suppose that's the issue. I don't care what specifically. If they're not teaching the truth, the fact that that congregation meets closer to you than anyone else is not the standard that you are to use in seeking out the New Testament church. The one nearest to my house may not be the New Testament church. It may not be. And that is the issue. So someone has some questions about that, and I'm going to try to answer those in the short time that remains. Let's notice some right approaches then. The right approach to seeking out the New Testament church. First of all, seek out one that respects the Bible and the authority of the Bible. We preach the Bible. Bless your heart. We preach the Bible. That's what we stand for here. The Bible can only be the only, it must be the only rule of faith and practice that we have. We cannot have another rule of faith and practice. We can't have the Bible and what the preacher says. We can't have the Bible and what a book outside of the Bible says, like a creed book or a bylaw or something like that. No, but the Scriptures are our guide. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good purpose. Notice, bulletin articles are not inspired. Preachers are not inspired. Elders are not inspired. But all Scripture is inspired. And that is that which we must, to which we must make our appeal. 2 John 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the doctrine, he has both the Father and the Son. To abide in the doctrine of Christ is to live in it, to dwell in it, to never depart from it, lest you transgress and go too far, lest you go onward and go beyond what God has written. Again, Jesus spoke of authority and how all of it was vested in Him. To what degree is that authority vested in him? John 12 and verse 48. He who rejects me, Jesus said, and does not receive my sayings, has one who judges him. What is it, Lord? The word that I spoke is that which will judge him at the last day. That should settle the issue of authority. The word I spoke, Jesus said, is that which will judge him at the last day. So when I'm seeking out a New Testament church, the New Testament church, I'm seeking one that assembles with the idea that we are going to make our appeal to the Bible and the Bible alone, and whatever the Scripture says, that we will do. Also, I need to seek one that is identified as belonging to Christ. I have grown tired, even sick and tired, of the movement of some of our brethren through the years who have a linguine noodle for a spine and have decided that we need to take the word and name Christ off the sign because it's so distinctive and it gives the impression to everybody of this or that or the other. Change agents is what they are. Let me tell you why that's a bad idea. First of all, it is a biblical description of His church. Second of all, we can be united on it. If we changed the name, quote unquote, of a local congregation such as this to some other description, even if that description is right, which we accept all Bible descriptions of the church, it would not be wrong to call ourselves the 8th Street Church of God. It would not be wrong to call ourselves the 8th Street Church. It would not be wrong to call ourselves the 8th Street Church of the Firstborn. There are a number of descriptions of the church, but why I would not go with that is because the minute someone sees a sign that says the Church of God, it conjures up a completely different idea than what the Bible teaches about the Church of God and what they teach. They don't make that mistake with the sign as it is. There's no deception. There's no misunderstanding. I know of a brother who is a fellow preacher who preached overseas. He was traveling and he went to go and attend a sound congregation, but he couldn't find it. He couldn't find it because they had changed the name of it to Church of the Nazarene, because Jesus was a Nazarene, right? And even though what was being taught there was essentially the truth, because they changed that description for the sake of change, he didn't recognize that. So he wasn't able to worship. See why that's a problem? Now here's another reason we would call that a problem. In Acts chapter 9, when Saul of Tarsus is on his way to Damascus to bring men and women that belong to the way, that is, they are members of the Lord's church, he's going to bring them back, he knows who they are, to Jerusalem for their sentencing and punishment. On the road to Damascus, he hears a voice from the Lord Jesus Christ. A great light shines around him, and he falls to the ground, and he hears the voice of the Lord saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Wait a minute. The Lord had already been raised from the dead and ascended to the Father. How in the world was Saul persecuting Jesus? In that Saul was persecuting the church. He was persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot divorce Christ from His church. He owns it. He bought it and paid for it in full. In Matthew chapter 16 that we read earlier, in verse 18, after hearing that Peter said in response to the question, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And upon the basis of that confession, of that foundation, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." He didn't say, I'm going to build the church of Chris Bates. I'm going to build the church of Jay Borg. He didn't say that. He said, I'm going to build my church. It belongs to him. Right now, there is a Chevy Silverado, sitting in the parking lot. Do you know whose that is? That is mine and Capital One Bank's truck right now. In a few years, it'll be mine. But right now, we're sharing access to that. But it will belong to me when I pay for it. I have not paid for the church. But Jesus did. He gave his life for it. And in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 28, when Jesus is the subject of the preaching of Paul, and Paul is recounting his work in the Lord Jesus Christ to the elders of the Ephesian brethren when he calls them to come meet him at Miletus. He says to them in verse 28 of Acts chapter 20, to these elders, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. We agree and accept and affirm that it is the church of God. How is it the church of God? In that God purchased it with his blood. Who? God the Son purchased it with his blood. It belongs to him. He is the husband of the wife. The wife is the bride of the Lamb, which is his church. And the wife taking the husband's name, should the church not take the husband's name and be identified and unashamed and unafraid to be identified as the church of Christ? Paul writes to the Roman saints in Romans chapter 16 and in verse 16 and says, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. These were local churches that were meeting and teaching the truth of the gospel. Also, one should, in a right approach to seeking out the New Testament church, should seek out one in which the members wear a Bible name. The old plea from years ago was we should do Bible things in Bible ways and call Bible things by Bible names. Well, you just can't go wrong with that. You just can't go wrong with that. Isaiah 62 and in verse 2, the Messianic prophet writes that the Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord shall name. I want you to know that no follower of Christ, that no church that we read about in the New Testament was ever identified as Baptist as such, as subscribing to Baptist doctrine. I never read about the Presbyterian Church. I never read about the Lutheran Church. I never read about the Methodist Church. I never read about the Catholic Church. I never read about the Eastern Orthodox Church. I never read about the Episcopalian Church. I don't read about the Mormon Church. I don't read about the Jehovah's Witnesses. But I do read about the Lord's Church and what it did and what was required to be a member of it and what they were called. None of them were ever called those names. Ever. We should wear a Bible name. And what is the Bible name that we should wear? In Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, we find that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Agrippa was aware of the term and said so to Paul. He said, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. And then Peter used it by the inspiration of the Spirit. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. I read in the Bible no such authority for the wearing of human names. None. As a matter of fact, the one time we do read about it, it was condemned. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, Paul said, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing. You all better be teaching the same thing. Does that sound like today's religious landscape, by the way? Everybody teaching the same thing? He said, you all teach the same thing, that there be no divisions among you. What is a division? Think about that for a minute. You remember your third grade math fractions? You remember what fractions were? 3/4, 4/5, 1/2? That top number was the numerator. You remember what that bottom number was? It was the denominator. What did the denominator do? Divided the numerator. That there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. For I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this. Each one is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Paul did not approve of the wearing of human names. I'm not a Baptist. I'm not a Methodist. And I never will be. I better only be a Christian. That's what I better only be. Also, I need to seek out one that worships like the New Testament authorizes. In Acts 2 and verse 42, we find that the New Testament church continues steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread into prayer. When the church came together, it gave attention to the reading and preaching of the book of God. Fellowship, that's the Greek, same Greek word there for contribution. While it may embrace the concept of a togetherness and a joint participation, it's the very same Greek word for contribution. Breaking of bread, oh, but that has to be the Lord's Supper. It cannot be a common meal because the next one says prayer. That means three out of the four would be spiritual and one would be purely physical. If it was the common meal, it's out of place. All of those acts are spiritual. The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. When the Lord's church comes together on the first day of the week, it is to eat the Lord's Supper. It is to give of its means, the preaching of the gospel, singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, praises to the Lord. Prayer is to be offered. Attention is to be called to the public reading of Scripture. And we have passages upon passages upon passages which show this to be the case. In Acts 20 and verse 7, we have an approved example that upon the first day of the week, when we had gathered together to break bread, Paul began preaching to them. I submit to you that if that breaking of bread there is a common meal, then there's no reason to mention the first day of the week. What is the significance of the first day of the week? That Jesus raised from the dead on the first day of the week. What did they do on the first day of the week? Met every first day of the week to eat the Lord's Supper. There are people who say, oh, it doesn't say every first day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Could the Jew have argued under the Old Testament? It doesn't say every Sabbath. The Ten Commandments never said to keep every Sabbath. It's to keep the Sabbath day. How often do I keep the Sabbath day? As often as it rolls around. How often did it come around? Seventh day of the week. When do we eat the Lord's Supper? On the first day of the week. Why? Because the approved example of Scripture shows that the brethren met on the first day of the week, and in that no specific first day of the week was given, every first day of the week is implied. Here's what I mean by that. Luke does not record that on the first day of the week of the fifth month of the year. He doesn't say that. He says on the first day of the week. When we had gathered together to break bread, to eat the Lord's Supper. If that's a common meal, why mention the first day of the week? You can do that any day. What's the significance of eating a common meal on the first day of the week? Why? Well, who cares? But it makes all the significance when you know that the breaking of bread by way of metonymy is a description of the Lord's Supper. We have the giving of our means upon the first day of the week. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of the week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. There's a lot more to say about that, but I don't have time, as time has gotten away from me. But you see that when we come together, we're to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Paul said, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension, and the preaching of the gospel was to be engaged in upon the first day of the week. Bottom line, the church in the New Testament sure does look a lot different than the ones we see around us today, that all claim to be the church, but they sure don't practice what we find the New Testament church practicing, and that is why we strive to be the New Testament church in this place. As we close, I want to leave you with something very, very important about seeking the church. When you're looking for the New Testament church, if you found the New Testament church, then you found one that teaches the truth on the plan of salvation. There are a lot of churches that are meeting right here in this general area today who say, we believe in God. We believe Jesus is the Son of God and He's the only way to be saved. We believe He shed His blood for the remission of our sins. And that faith alone is all that you need to be saved. That's false. For all of the truth that they may have, they're teaching a false plan of salvation. And don't you forget this. Don't you dare forget it. You can't be taught wrong and saved right. You can't be taught wrong and saved right. It does not happen. You don't get taught a false plan of salvation and say, I think I'll obey that and be saved. It doesn't work. You don't get to assume the authority of moving the Lord over and saying, you step out of the seat, I'm going to sit in it a little while, and I'm going to show you how it is that people are saved. Not the way you said it, the way we want it to be. It doesn't work that way. I am to hear the Lord, and I hear the Lord through His Word. And in His Word I find out that I'm to believe that He is the Son of God. That if I don't believe that, I'm condemned already. That believing in Him, I'm to repent. Just as Paul instructed those at Mars Hill to repent who were not Christians. That believing and repenting of my sins, I'm to confess my faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Just like the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. And that I'm to be baptized in water. For what purpose? To be saved? For the remission of sins. 1 Peter 3:21, corresponding to this, baptism now saves you. Either it does or it doesn't. Either Peter was right or he was wrong. And Jesus said in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So what is your approach to seeking out the New Testament church? Is it the wrong approach? Or would you follow the right approach and become a member of the Lord's church today if it is such that you have need to do so? Because there is no distinction. Despite what denominational preachers tell you, there is no distinction between being saved and being a member of the Lord's church. The two are the same. Someone says, I can't believe that. Salvation's not in the church. No, salvation's in Christ. The saved are added to the church. The church consists of the saved, Acts 2:47. Who are the saved? Those who received His Word and were baptized. Acts 2:41. What's the significance of that? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And we can assist you in that this morning if that is your need. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel. You became a Christian, but you've not been faithful to the Lord like you should be. And maybe you've not even thought of the Lord's church the way you should have been thinking about it and have neglected your responsibilities. If that is something that you can take care of by way of repentance and prayer, then do that right now. If it is that you have committed a public sin as a child of God that you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of, seeking the prayers of the brethren here on your behalf, we're glad to do that with you and for you. If we can help you in response to the invitation of the gospel of Christ and either coming back to the Lord or putting on Christ in baptism to become a Christian, then we bid you to come right now so that we can help you and ask you to do so as we stand and sing.